in Jesus. One of my favorite movies over the years, Dee Dee and my family know, I love watching war movies for whatever reason. I'm thankful for the freedom that we have in our country. And one of my favorites is the 1998 movie Saving Private Ryan, where this movie, although fictional, portrays the group of U.S. soldiers immediately following the World War II Normandy landing on the beaches of France, where this group of men were reassigned to a specific task of saving James Ryan. You see, James had three other brothers. He was the fourth of four brothers. The other three had been killed in combat, some in Europe, some in Asia. And so when it came to the attention of the generals and the higher command, they took this group of men to save Private Ryan. And all along the journey, as they're wandering around and trying to find him, some of the group is killed in combat. And they begin to question whether or not this one soldier's life is worth the cost of others who are dying along the way. And so the final scene, the ending battle scene, is the final words of Captain John Miller, who too gave his life to save Private Ryan.
What, sir?
James. Earn this. Earn it.
For the rest of his life, Private James Ryan would hear those words echo. Earn this. Earn it. And as he comes to the later years of his life, he would wonder, question whether his life was worth it, whether it was worth the sacrifice. Whether he had lived a good life, he would ask his wife. Is he a good man? And he wouldn't know. Well, here's the hope that we have. Because of the saving grace of Christ, we don't have to wonder if our life is worth it, if we've earned it. Because we never could and we never will. Because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who came willingly, knowing he was going to give his life so that we would have eternal life with him. Here's the truth this morning, the good news. There is absolutely nothing, nothing we can ever do to earn our salvation in Christ. We can't earn this. We don't have to wonder, is our life worth it? Because in coming, God demonstrated it is. We are. Nothing, absolutely nothing we can do makes our life worthy. It's everything that Christ has done that has earned our salvation for us. It's our salvation by grace, not having to earn anything. That makes the difference for how we live, how we treat others. The good that we do is not a matter of trying to measure up, but a result of what Christ has already done. That's the message of Titus. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there to this short little letter from Paul to young Titus, left on the island of Crete, that it's God's salvation by grace, not that we earn his salvation, but it's God's salvation that he has given to us freely by his grace that motivates us to be good and to do good. Our salvation is from the death. The eternal separation from God is not measured and earned by anything that we can do. How we treat one another, how we live our lives, it's not a matter of our personal integrity. No, that's already been settled almost 2,000 years ago by the finished work of Christ. But that doesn't mean that what Christ has done has no impact on how we live. It does. But it's all about the motivation. It's all about what Christ has done so that what we do is not a measure or a matter of earning our salvation, but we're free to give it. We're free to do life in a way that brings glory to God for the good of others around us because of the good news of what Christ has already done. We see this in chapter 3, a continued emphasis on if salvation is by grace, then why should we do good works? Well, not to earn our salvation, because that's already been settled by grace, but because of the theology of becoming and doing good. Here's what Paul says in chapter 3, starting in verse 4. But when the goodness and love for man appeared from God, our Savior, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. In the beginning of verse 8, Paul gives a commentary and says, this saying about the theology of becoming good is trustworthy. That God saved us by His grace and not by our good works. That's the truth of what Scripture says. This isn't just Paul's idea that he's communicating, but this is God's sovereign plan for all of humanity, that we would be saved by the goodness of God and not by any good that we think we can do, because we'll never earn our own salvation. Look at some of the specific things that are here. In verse 4, we see that God is the one who initiated His goodness and love to us. He says, when the goodness and love for man appeared from God, doesn't that sound a lot like Christmas? That God, the eternal existing one, took on human flesh and appeared. John says it this way, that He tabernacled among us. He became the temple so that we could see God and experience His glory. That God is the one who initiated. He came, demonstrating and revealing God's kindness, God's goodness, God's love, God's grace, and His mercy. Not because we're worth it, but because that's who God is. He took the initiative. In verse 5, we see that it is God who saved us by His mercy. That He saved us, quoting the negative, or saying the negative, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but in contrast, according to His mercy. This negative statement is intended to bring out the contrast of absolutely nothing that we could do with absolutely everything that Christ has done. Making it clear that it's not our good works, but it's only His finished work, His mercy, His grace that saves us. The second half of verse 5, according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. God initiated. God saved us by His mercy. God washed away our sins. Now, this is kind of a bizarre picture and image, that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Not literally. It's not the literal blood that has to be applied to us, but the blood of Christ shed for our sins on the cross. God recognizes His holiness and our sinfulness. and what he did for us on the cross, as we trust in his finished work by faith, we're declared clean. In fact, this idea of washing means bathed all over. So that when an unbelieving sinner, separated eternally from God, placed his trust in what Jesus has done as his death substitute or her death substitute, that in that we become a new person, that our cleanse, are wiped from our slate. We're cleansed from our heart. And in fact, that's what this picture of baptism this morning was all about. An external picture of something that God has done internally. It's not the baptism that washes away our sins. It's the blood of Christ. When a person placed their trust in his finished work on the cross. And baptism is just an example, a symbol of washing, of cleansing, forgiveness, according to his mercy. We see that God renewed our relationship with himself through the washing of regeneration and renewal. Regeneration and renewal have this image of new birth, of making new, but not just in a theological sense, but in a personal sense. When you and I place our trust in Jesus Christ, what he does is he declares that we are new. We're born again. Not in a religious sense, not in a political sense, but in a real sense. We are declared new. Where we were once dead in our sins, now we are alive in Christ because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his mercy. And what he has done. Regeneration and renewal are not two different things, not two different stages, but two sides of the same coin. He has made us new. He has regenerated life from something that was dead, from dry bones to living bones, to a whole person again. We also see that this was done by the Holy Spirit. That God, verse 6, filled us with the Spirit, this Spirit that he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is pointing back to a historical event. When? Well, not long after Jesus had ascended into heaven and promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And so on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit, not just among his people, but internally indwelling each believer in Jesus Christ, so that each believer would become the temple of God's dwelling. As God poured out his Spirit. But this isn't just looking back to something historical. He's saying it's renewal, regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit that he poured out on us, each of us individually, personally, so that we have a relationship with God, not that we have to earn or continue earning, but that is established historically by the finished work of the cross, so that personally, practically, even daily, we can depend upon him to guide us, to lead us, to use us for his glory, for his good purposes. And he did this abundantly. This word that Paul uses for abundant means richly or generously, to show that God's Spirit is never given to us just enough that we need. No, everything that we need. Completely. It's the difference between being sprinkled with the Holy Spirit and being fully immersed, drowned by the Holy Spirit, completely flooded to overflowing. Not because we've earned it, but because that's who God is. Abundant, rich in mercy. We see in verse 7 that is God who justified us by his grace. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Justified simply means to be declared righteous. Now, maybe you've heard before this phrase of justification, meaning just as if you've never sinned. You know, to some degree, it's a cute, clever way to say it, but it's just not true. Because that discounts or discards our sin. Justified means that you've been declared guilty. I've been declared guilty because of our sins. And even though we're guilty, God in his just and his justice condemns a person for that sin. It's not forgetting or acting as if it never happened. No, it happened. And so justice must take place. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a consequence for that sin. Or God isn't just. God is unjust. He's lenient. He can be manipulated. So justified means, no, you've been declared guilty. But the punishment is taken by another person, Jesus on the cross, so that God is declared just and there is justice. And so because justice has been done, the punishment has fit the crime and it's been carried out. Now we are declared righteous. Because justice has been accomplished. So because of what Jesus has done, because what we earned, he took, we can be declared righteous. And this is done not by anything that we've done, but Paul says clearly, so having been justified by his grace, all of this is not what we've earned, but all of this is what Christ has done. And all of this is by God's grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 say, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And so we see that justice has to be done because God can't tolerate or excuse sin. And so what we deserved, what we earned, Christ took. He died in our place so that we can live for him. And what's the result of that? So that we may become heirs, Paul says, with the hope of eternal life. The result of this kindness, love, and mercy and grace is hope. That we are not reaching the end of our lives hoping and wishing that we've done enough, that we've lived a good enough life. But it's guaranteed, not because of how we've lived, but it's guaranteed because of how Jesus lived, how he died, how he rose from the dead. All this by grace for the purpose of having eternal life, confident expectation that from this day forward, from the moment we place our trust in Christ, through all of eternity, we have a restored, renewed, regenerated relationship with him. Not because of us, but because of grace, the grace of Christ that God promises and he delivers. So this historical, physical life, death, and resurrection of Christ and his gift of the Holy Spirit guarantees for us the hope of heaven, the hope of eternity, so that when we reach that moment, right before Jesus opens up heaven's door and says, come home, or the moment he returns for us, we have the promise of eternal life. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. This is true. This is how and the why we live our life, not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done. And so the result of that grace of Jesus Christ is that God saved us by his grace, not by works, but so that we would do good works. Look at the last part of verse 8. He says, this saying, what I just said, is trustworthy. And so Paul to Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. God saved us by his grace in order that we might do good works. This is critical and important, that we're saved by grace, not by good works, but we're saved by grace in order that we might do good works to those around us. You see the difference? It's critical and it's key. What is unique about Christianity? What is unique about salvation by grace alone is that every other theology, every other way of living that the world might offer has to do with your performance, has to do with living a good enough life, earning something before God. But because God's kindness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, and his grace was initiated by him and could be completed only by him, our salvation is not by what we do, but only by what Christ has done. But that doesn't mean that good works don't have a purpose. It's just that the purpose is not about our relationship with God. The purpose is about our relationship with others so that they might know the goodness and the grace of salvation that can never be earned. That's why Paul says, I've got to insist on these things so that those who have believed on God might be careful to devote themselves to doing good works, not connected with salvation, but connected to people so that they might experience God's salvation. God saved us by his grace to do good works. This saying is trustworthy, occurs several other times, not only to Titus, but to Timothy. To carry on these things, that the doctrine and the theology about Christ has a dramatic impact in how we live, how we shepherd, how we communicate to one another. And so this doctrine of theology about good works is not just heady. It's handy. It's purposeful. He says, be careful to do good works. It literally means take careful thought. To take careful thought about doing good to others. It implies that we've got to give some mental effort to this question of how we're to live our lives. What are the opportunities? What are the ways that we can do good to others in the church and in our community? It shows that sound doctrine isn't just for group discussion, but for practical application, that this is what we should be talking about in our small groups, in our life connection classes, as we disciple and encourage and mentor one another. To give careful thought, to think, to examine the options of ways that we can do good for others so that they can experience the grace and the goodness of Christ. So what are the needs around us? Where can you serve others? We need to give careful thought, be devoted to how we can engage in issues of social justice. Not get trapped up in all the pros and cons of how our world sees that, but where is there injustice around us that we have an opportunity to make right, either personally or maybe at a higher level? Where are there areas where we can give careful thought to issues of racial reconciliation around us? You know, as our community becomes more and more diverse, the racial issues aren't settling down. They're getting more complicated and more complex. And it takes those who have been saved by the grace and the goodness of Christ to engage in these conversations, to engage in these things, to take careful thought to how we can do good. What about issues of life and abortion? Where can we be active in not only the life within the womb, but active in doing good in areas of adoption and foster care? We need to give careful thought to that. How can we support others who are walking through those processes of adoption or fostering others? We got to give careful thought to these things. Who are those around us who need help? Who are those within our church that need help, who need care and comfort? Single parents, or maybe a family who a mom or dad has to travel a lot for their work. What about our senior adults, our widows or widowers? We're to give careful thought to how we can help and serve. And one of the reasons I think that this needs careful thought is because we can see so many needs around us and just be overwhelmed. And most of us, when we're overwhelmed, become paralyzed and end up doing nothing. And so the careful thought is really even prayerful thought. Lord, I see so many needs around me. What do you want me to do? For us as church leaders, Lord, what do you want us to do? There's so many good things that we can do. What are the things that you want us specifically to do as a church? How can we come alongside and partner with our local schools? How can we help single-parent families in our community? How can we help senior adults whose homes are struggling physically and need help maybe rebuilding a fence or repairing a roof? Paul is saying because of the goodness and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're to give careful thought to doing good, because by doing good, we don't earn our salvation, but we make it clear to others that no one can. And it's only by the grace and mercy of Christ that we can be saved. Paul says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. We've talked about the word careful. That means take thought. The word devote is a Greek word that means to take the lead. In other words, to take initiative in doing good to others. It's used in 1 Timothy of elders leading the church, devoting themselves, taking the lead. But it's not just for leaders to lead. It's for believers to lead, to take the initiative in doing good works. In other words, what this means is you don't have to wait for your pastors or elders or deacons or other leaders to take the initiative. Paul is saying, Titus, no, you tell all the believers. Look for the good opportunities. Where do you need to be serving? How can you be serving? And devote yourself. Take the lead. Take personal initiative in doing good to others. Follow your good impulses. Serve others. And what I think I can tell you is that there's no one here stopping you from doing good to others. In fact, there's no law against that. There are no rules. There are no procedures. There's no hierarchy. If you see good things that need to be done for others in the church or in your community, do it. Because that points others to the gospel of Christ that can never be earned, but is always by grace, because God took the initiative, taking on human flesh, dying on the cross in our place, so that we could be declared good, so that we'll be good and do good by the power of His Spirit that He's poured out on us abundantly by His grace. Because we already have the hope of eternal life. We know where we're going. If I were to walk out these doors and have an accident or get shot or whatever, I know where I'm going. That has nothing to do with the life that I've lived. But because I know where I'm going, I want to do good to you and to others in our community so that they too can know where I'm going. Because their eternal Heavenly Father wants them to be there too. And He's given us this purpose of sharing the good news by doing good. Paul says these things are good and profitable for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. That's the theology of becoming and doing good.